It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here together in order to continue our advance. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would motivate, encourage, and instruct us regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we've made it to paragraph B of how to know the plan. And in paragraph B, we're taking under discussion a passage of Scripture that is going to reveal the process and procedure for knowing the plan. And it is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Now, on Sunday morning, we were able to work our way into an analysis of verse 17. Let's do a review of our corrected translation. 2 Peter 3:16 says, "As also in all of Paul's epistles, speaking in them concerning these things, the advanced doctrines, the systematic theology that we have discussed, some of which are hard to understand." All of the Word of God is difficult for the unbeliever. In fact, the unbeliever simply cannot understand the Word of God. It is beyond his ability to comprehend, and we've noted that repeatedly from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Only through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit may the human mind understand the thinking of God. And of course, the accessibility to the Spirit's power is not made possible except for the believer in Jesus Christ. And one of the 40 things that occurs at the moment of salvation is that the believer has the indwelling and then the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, wherein he functions as teacher. And he will teach you all things, etc. And we've noted those concepts. And so as you move through the Scriptures, you find out that there are some things that are fairly easy to grasp, whereas others are almost inscrutable. Why is that? Because everything is based on a system. And as you utilize the system, you, quote, grow in grace. And you learn some fundamental concepts that contribute to your advance. In other words, you learn A, and then later you learn B, and then later you learn C. These three things together help you then understand D. The problem is if you are first introduced to D without learning A, B, and C, D is a mystery to you and you cannot understand it. So a spiritual growth process must take place. Therefore, you must accumulate fundamental doctrines upon which you build, and then it move to those things which are hard to understand. And that is what Peter is talking about here. If you want to get into the meat of the Word of God, you have to go to the Pauline epistles. And that's what he just said here in verse 16. "As also in all of Paul's epistles," says Peter, "speaking in them concerning these things, some of which are hard to understand. These doctrines," he says, "the ignorant and unstable distort." You can be ignorant. See, a man can go into a study of the Scriptures and not have a system, and therefore learn a great deal about C. Let's call that prophecy. And he may learn a great deal about A. We'll call that soteriology, the doctrines surrounding salvation. And so all he wants to talk about is salvation and prophecy. But he does not understand D, which has to do with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to execute the Christian way of life. So all we talk about is salvation and prophecy. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches you the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is the one that accesses all of the assets that the Christian has to grow in grace. And we know nothing of the Holy Spirit. So they get out there and they start distorting the Scriptures because they don't understand the doctrine of pneumatology, the doctrines concerning the Holy Spirit. They're ignorant of these things and they distort the Scriptures. And so they come up with ideas like the second blessing, for example. Have you spoken in tongues? Have you done this, that, and the other thing? And they do not understand the principles of the Holy Spirit and how He functions invisibly as a teacher and an enabler to understand the plan, so then you can execute it from your own frame of reference, from your own norms and standards, and your own scale of values. Therefore, a fellow believer may do things that you disagree with, that you don't understand how they could possibly do, that you feel they ought not to be doing. And what you're failing to recognize is that they may not be advancing through the system of the fundamentals as fast as you have. They may not have been at it as long as you have. And so they have to accumulate all these fundamental doctrines to put everything together. And therefore, you have this growth process. Now, one of the things we need to do is utilize our doctrine not to be distracted by outside adversities, which are currently going on. So lock your eyes up here. And do not be distracted. That's outside adversity, and you're better than this, aren't we? Okay, that's a good example of how you're to concentrate under pressure. So in 2 Peter 3:16, we note that the unstable and the ignorant distort the Word of God. And when they do it to their own destruction. And then we moved, after a little analysis of that, to verse 17, which says, "You therefore, beloved," that identifies the fact right there that Peter's referring to believers, his addressing believers here. "You therefore, beloved, since you know in advance," you have made some advance in the fundamental doctrines, and you can understand doctrine D, whatever that is. You've got an inventory of ideas. You can defend your soul against outside adversities. You should not be distracted by, therefore, the false teachers and their curriculum. But you go on to read, "Be alert that you may not be carried away by the deception of unprincipled persons and drift off course from your very own support system." There are people out there who, knowingly or unknowingly, think they know theology. And they are willing to tell you all that they don't know about it. And if you have an inventory of ideas that is weak, then they will bombard you with their idea. And their idea is right out of the Cosmic Academy. Knowingly or unknowingly, they believe what they're saying, they believe what they're communicating. And if you're weak, then the breach will open in your soul, and they will therefore have succeeded in pushing that thought or idea into your frame of reference. They distort the Scriptures by doing this. You believe that idea. Your frame of reference is so distorted, you begin to make decisions on that false concept. This is how you are led astray, and you're mandated here to be alert that you may not be carried away by the deception of unprincipled persons. And what's the result of that if you do? You will drift off course from your own support system. And tonight, as we move into our analysis of this verse and the one that follows, we're going to note that the support system, first of all, must have the filling of the Holy Spirit. He is the enabling power to understand the plan and the system. That's where you have to start. Now, how do you access that power? You have to be consistent on confession. Now, we don't have a phone booth here. We don't go into a phone booth and confess to some surrogate. We are our own priest, and the Scriptures are clear on that. You believe in Christ. One of the 40 things you receive at salvation is your own private priesthood. A priest is someone who represents himself before God, or represents man before God would be the precise way to state that. And in the Old Testament, there was a priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And their relationship to the people of Israel was this. They represented the people of Israel to God. They were the priesthood. In the church age, this is the dispensation following the resurrection of our Lord. In the church age, we are our own priests. We represent ourselves before God. So we don't have to go to some surrogate or some mediator and say, "Well, Jack, here's what I've been up to." And this may take a while, so you may want to take notes. "But since last Thursday, here's what I've done." And it will hairly upheld. So be sure you pay close attention. And so the person sits there and says, "Oh, really?" And then, of course, you verbalize all this garbage out, and this person knows all about your activities when you should have been keeping it all to yourself. And then, of course, he claims he can do something about it for you, and he cannot. The Scriptures are clear. Confession alone, to God alone, is what restores the filling of the Holy Spirit. And with the filling of the Holy Spirit, you access the power that it takes to then utilize the grace apparatus for perception. What is this? It is a grace system documented in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 through 16, which says this: the human mind simply cannot understand the Word of God left to its own devices. It must have available to it the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and He will personally interpret the thinking of God, make it clear to you so that you can then make a very objective decision about whether or not you agree with or disagree with what has been revealed to you. And if you agree with it, then through grace, through God's system of providing this power and this teaching, through grace you are able to perceive what God thinks and what He says and what He wants you to know, and how He would have you conduct your life. And that perception is through grace. And it is a system, as is revealed in that 1 Corinthians 2 passage. So that system is revealed by the word apparatus here. It is a grace system or grace apparatus by which we perceive the thinking of God. And so you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that turns on the system of the grace apparatus for perception or gap. And then you begin to learn through this teaching system, this system of didactics. You begin to learn biblical problem-solving devices. Now you're building an inventory with a defense department in it. You got a DOD. Now when you go out through the swinging doors and you go to work and you go to school and you go to your coffee klatch, go to wherever you go, where there are other people, and they begin to belch forth their minutia. They begin to vomit the interior of their souls out for everyone to see, and most often they don't even realize it. But they're puking the contents of their souls, and you can pick up this piece here and say, "Whew, Nathan, this one stinketh." That's what people do. And often while they do it, they offer challenges to you. Decisions have to be made based on what other people do. Policies that they construct. The boss or the supervisor comes down with a policy that stinketh. What are you going to do? What's your rationale when someone who is in a superior position of authority asks you to do something stupid? What do you do? If it's not illegal, then what you do is say, "I am in a system of authority. The Lord has put me here and I must submit to it. It's a dumb idea, but if I execute it to the best of my ability and it don't work, then somebody's going to have to look through this thing and figure out what went wrong. And they can't blame me because I did exactly, step by step, point by point, what is required here, and I did it to the best of my ability. How can they blame you?" So your job is to do your job as unto the Lord. Do it to the best of your ability. And when you do that, nobody can look at you other than to say, "Man, did you realize this was such a dumb idea to start with?" Well, no comment. The people are out there with bad ideas, and they challenge you daily, and your job is to stand fast. That's the support system that Peter here says that you drift away from when you buy the lie from the Cosmic Academy's faculty. You buy the lie and you drift away from your support system, which is grace-oriented. That's what you see in 2 Peter 3:17, and we began an analysis of that. And we moved through several points, and we got to point 17, where I said I was going to show you some scriptures which characterize the Christian loser, the believer in Jesus Christ who has the assets, who has made some advance in building his inventory by which he may defend his soul, but for some reason has drifted off course from his support system, drifted off course from grace, is the way the scriptures read. But of course, that grace support system is what is being discussed. And I'm going to show you some people who have drifted off that course and are classified in the scriptures as losers. Galatians 5:4. We did this on Sunday. I'll just read through these quickly and then move on to where we left off. "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have drifted off course from grace," the system I've just put up on the board. And of course, you've drifted away from the curriculum of the Grace Academy. Hebrews 12:15, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by your trouble others are hurt. One of the worst things that can happen to you is to know that you're right and those who are bombarding you are wrong. What happens there is you get self-righteously indignant. I'm right here, and I am going to see to it that everybody else knows it. And then when you can't seem to get things to go your way, when you can't have the upper hand and be the one that is recognized as right, then you get bitter. Bitterness leads to vindictiveness. Vindictiveness leads to revenge motivation. Revenge motivation leads to revenge tactics. And this is the sequence that always transpires, and we've seen that from Scripture. We're going to note some things in a minute that will bring that in view as well. But if you become bitter, it says here, don't let the bitterness crop up and produce fruit, these other things I just mentioned. Stop it right there. And so the verse says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by that trouble others are hurt. You suck other people into your hurricane of disaster. James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We looked at that on Sunday. And now to the passage we were noting when time caught us. 2 Peter 2:7. This has to do with Lot as a loser. Lot is a loser. He is a believer. He has accepted Christ or Yahweh Elohim as his personal Savior, as has Abraham. But Abraham is with the program. Lot isn't. Lot is in reversionism. Lot is a man who said, I'm going to go where the environment looks good. And of course, Abraham says, I'm going to go where God leads. See, to the human perception, man looks at the outward thing, but God looks on the heart. Man looks on the environment. God looks on circumstance. God looks on his plan. God looks on the decrees. What's best for his plan, what's best for you, may not be the apparent thing. And so when it came time for Lot and Abraham to decide whether they were going to set up shop as herdsmen and so on, Lot looked around and he got first choice. Abraham gave it to him. He said, that looks like a real nice, pretty valley down there, the Jordan River Valley, where the Sodom Gomorrah complex was located. I'm going to go down there and that's going to be my home. We'll get into a little discussion in a minute on who the populace was in the Sodom Gomorrah complex. But Abraham went where the Lord directed. And of course, Abraham maintained his fellowship. Abraham maintained his orientation to the plan. And Lot, of course, was distracted, as we noted Sunday in closing. It says here in verse 7, Abraham rescued righteous Lot. Now, the righteous here does not mean that Lot was an advanced believer. It means that he was saved. We know from Genesis 15:6, we know from Romans chapter 3, we know from 1 Corinthians 5:21 that faith in Christ in any dispensation produces the imputation of God's righteousness to the believer. And therefore, sin is no longer the issue. The issue is what think ye of Christ. And Lot was a believer, as certainly was Abraham. Now, Lot was captured by an invading army led by General Kedorlaomer Omer. It was sort of a Mesopotamian allied force that came into the Jordan River Valley. And down at the bottom here of this valley, you have the Sodom Gomorrah complex. There were five cities. And over here, along about this area, you have Abraham heading up his ranch with a couple of other guys. They went into a mutual defense pact with each other. It was sort of a confederacy, a confederate army, if you will, was over here as an instant reaction force in case any one of the three had any problem with an outside aggressor. And so Lot looks down here, and he gets some G2 from the Sodom Gomorrah complex that Lot has been captured, been taken hostage, POW, by Kedorlaomer's army, and that they are going back up the Jordan River Valley. And up around Damascus is where this Confederate army catches the Mesopotamian allied forces in a night assault. A little over 300 men hit Kedorlaomer in a night assault. And they rescued, according to this passage, and you can study it for yourself in Genesis chapter 14. You get over there and you can read all the details about what it says right here. Abraham rescued righteous Lot. Went in there, got the POWs, and came out with an instant reaction force. And in the past, we've studied how you're to handle terrorism in our day. It's with instant reaction forces that find out where the terrorist training bases are, and they go in there and do a preemptive strike, just like Abraham did. Biblical guidance on how to handle terrorism in the 20th century. Well, of course, we're not studying that now, but that's what you'll see in Genesis 14. And so this verse says, Abraham rescued righteous Lot. Okay, what status quo is old Lot in? It says he was oppressed by the homosexual conduct of unprincipled men. That's your corrected translation. Now, I don't know what it reads in your English versions there, but you can go to Genesis chapter 19, verse 5, and you can see documentation there that what Lot was oppressed over was the citizens of the Sodom Gomorrah complex were involved in overt, aggressive, public homosexual behavior. And it says here he was oppressed by this. Now, what does that mean? That means that Lot, his inventory of ideas is weak. The man is a believer, but he doesn't know squat about the Word of God or how to defend his soul from an outside adversity. And what's the outside adversity? The overt, public, aggressive, homosexual behavior of the citizens of where he lived. And they were out there doing their thing, so to speak. And he looks out there, and what he sees becomes the outside adversity, and therefore a breach opens in his soul. That outside adversity, according to this passage, causes him to become oppressed. And that won't do. You cannot be oppressed by what you see. Now, we took 4 years to study some of the chaos that's going on in our society and in our nation and in our government today. We analyzed it from every possible angle, but if you permitted those exigencies to cause you to become oppressed, then you didn't understand the purpose of the study. The study was to say, here's the problem, dissociate yourself from that. Know that it's there, do not become involved, here's the solution. And we spent a lot of time noting the solutions. And of course, one of the problems that we did note was the advent of homosexual behavior in our society and how to handle that and to do so biblically. And we noted that the solution is to have a homopheric attitude toward the problem rather than homophobic. That took 68 hours to explain, but we did it. Then in verse 8, we note, in a parenthesis, please note that in your scriptures, I think that is indicated, the parenthesis beginning in verse 8. For by what he, Lot, saw and heard, what's he seeing and hearing? What's going on in his hometown? And that's outside adversity. For by what he saw and heard, as a righteous man. In this case, that refers to Lot as a believer. He has eternal security, but he is in reversionism. Now, you see what the problem is? He looks out here, and in self-righteous indignation, he becomes oppressed. You see it? You can look out at what people are doing that are, there's no question in your mind is wrong. Shouldn't be doing that. This is evil. Is completely opposed to what we would call traditional norms and standards as are exposed by the laws of divine establishment and even by Scripture itself. There's no question in your mind these people are out of line. So what do? You get out of line by being oppressed about it. Oh, there's no way. Life is over. I can't survive this. We're all going down the tubes. Nobody's going to be able to get over this. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. There's nothing the devil's world can present to you that cannot be conquered by the Word of God. And no outside adversity should ever gain access to your soul. I don't care what these people are doing. You're to maintain your filling of the Holy Spirit, your advance through the grace apparatus for perception, and your development of a defense department in here that can defend your soul against all outside aggression. And that's done through thought of divine content. Divine content of Bible doctrine in your soul, and you think through every problem with the same logic that God would use if He were in your place. Was that ever the case? Absolutely. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, and at the virgin birth, that undiminished deity came together in union with true humanity, and in His true humanity, Jesus Christ was challenged and tempted as we are, yet without sin. Thus, He becomes our prototype demonstration that He is able to do it through the Holy Spirit's power. We are able to do it. Learn the mandates, stand by the plan, move forward through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how you execute the Christian way of life. And of course, the job is presented in learning what all the mandates are. If you don't know them, you can't execute. You're a believer just like Lot, but you're an reversionism. You take what people tell you God wants you to do. Oh, fine, it's Aunt Harriet. You've always respected Aunt Harriet. She said you should do it this way. And of course, Aunt Harriet is out of her gourd. So that's wrong. Although you respect Aunt Harriet, I'm certain she's a fine lady and has quite an endowment she's going to leave you when she croaks, that has nothing to do with the fact her inventory is flawed. And so if you follow her lead, you're going to get deeper into reversionism. You have to get into the Scriptures, learn what God says do and don't do, and then do it. But I don't want to do that. I'd rather do this that he says it. That's all right. It's okay to want to. That's all right. That's normal. See, the human mind is corrupt. We're totally depraved, and we always follow our lust pattern, as we're going to note here in verse 10. Always follow the lust pattern. Unless there's something to override it, which is the Word of God and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way that the human species can be anything other than a scumbag. We're born scumbags, and we just accumulate scum as we move through life. And our scum quotient grows daily. Until you decide one day as you look in the mirror, my God, I'm a scumbag. I want to do something about it. And then God then has a responsibility to show you the truth that will, of course, diminish the scum factor and start building you and molding you into a vessel of honor. And this occurs over a long period of time because you can't learn the thinking of God overnight. And so you get into the system. And look here. Here's the system. I'll roll back to it. You have to learn how to get filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Confession alone to God alone. If it takes 900 repetitions a day, then you do 900 reps a day. You know, if the drill instructor says, I want 900 reps, you do 900 reps. There's no way to get around this. You have to get it done before the day is over. And if you sin 900 times every day, then you got to give this 900 reps every day. And you restore yourself to the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you say, I'd love to be more consistent in that. And I'd say, well, we want you to be too. And you will be if you will stay with the grace apparatus for perception, where the Holy Spirit will teach you the techniques of executing the Christian way of life. And you'll get better at this sinning business, so you don't have to use this as much. But you'll never get to the point where you don't need it on a daily basis. Why? Because you're a scumbag. That's what you are. And then you'll learn biblical problem-solving devices, and then outside adversities can't penetrate the soul and cause you to get into reversionism. You're not oppressed by what you see. And it says right here, that's what happened to Lot. For by what Lot saw. Good thing didn't have TV back then. That man would never have recovered. What Lot saw and heard oppressed him. He was a righteous man living among them, it says. For by what Lot saw and heard as a righteous man living among them. Now, why is he living among them? Why is he down here? It wasn't anybody else's fault. He can't project it on Abraham. Abraham says, you take the first choice. His volition could have selected where Abraham set up camp. No, it looks so pretty down here. I mean, when missionaries get called, you hear people, I've got my missionary. And where do the missionaries get called that suddenly decide overnight they're a missionary? It's always some coastal community. They never go to Rapid City, South Dakota. Never go to Saskatchewan, Thule, Greenland. That never happens. It's always some nice coastal community. And this was what happened a lot. Oh, it's so nice and pretty down there. I prop up my feet, suntan every day, and all the rest. And that's where he went. How it looked is what took him down there. And then, Lord, the people who were there oppressed him. And so he was living among them, and that's the law of volitional responsibility. So what happened as a result? It says that he felt his righteous soul tormented. His self-righteous soul was tormented. Why? Because of what other people were doing. Other people robbed him of his happiness. Other people robbed him of the plan. He's in reversionism based on what they're doing. Now, what they're doing is wrong. I'm not justifying what they're doing. I'm telling you that Lot had no business being tormented by it. It says here that it was habitual. He did it day after day. It's a lifestyle for him to be tormented by this. He never got over it. Now, any one of us, if we walked out the door now and saw something atrocious going on right in our face, we'd probably be oppressed and tormented by it for a few minutes. But we're supposed to recover from this. Use a biblical problem-solving device and recover from it, forget about it, and move on. Not old Lot. He saw it every day, and every day he was oppressed. Every day he was tormented, day after day after day. And therefore he's in reversionism. And what caused it? It states it again. With their lawless deeds. Overt, public, aggressive, homosexual behavior. Verse 9. However, the Lord knows how to rescue the spiritual man from testing. We're through analyzing Lot. Now we're going to get back to the subject of just the believer in general. The Lord knows how to rescue the spiritual man. Abraham rescued righteous Lot. The Lord can rescue the spiritual man. Knows how to do so. From testing, it says. And thus Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And then it goes on to say, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. I'm going to be able to protect the spiritual man, the one who's in the system that I've just reviewed for you. And at the same time, take the unbeliever. He is also keeping tabs on them as well. Noted here as the unrighteous. Them under punishment. That's divine justice in time. For what? The day of judgment. The great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign. Then he goes on in verse 10, Peter does, to say, and especially those unbelievers whose indulgence of the flesh. Now we need to do a little exegesis for you to see something. Talk about losers. Take a look at this thought process. The important thing, people, is not what you do. It's the thought process that leads to what you do. That's the important thing. And if you can somehow isolate the thought process, your own, I'm not speaking of someone you've been keeping your eye on. I'm speaking of your own private soul. If you want to know why you do what you do, you got to get in there and figure out what's my thought process. What leads me to make that decision and produce that action? You get back to thinking. The worst sin you can commit is a sin of thought. You can't say anything, you can't do anything that wasn't thought about first. You have to think through it to do it. And so we're going to see a thought process here. And I do have time to go through this, and we will do it slowly enough for you to get it, because we see it emerge here in verse 10. What produces the Christian loser? What produces the unbeliever and the things that he does? It's all the same process, whether it's believer or unbeliever. The person in view is the unbeliever, but it has application to you, as we're about to note. And so it goes in verse 10, and especially those unbelievers whose indulgence of the flesh. Now, I want you to note what the word indulgence is. I'll put it up in the Greek. P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. Poruomai. It means to proceed in a way of life, to engage in a lifestyle. This is not fumbling the ball once or twice. This is establishing an habitual procedure. Okay? You've developed a way of life and a lifestyle here. And it then goes on. And that's not bad to have a lifestyle. We're trying to establish a lifestyle that produces the Christian way of life. But there's an inversion to that idea on the negative side. Some people have a lifestyle that produces the doctrines of demons and cosmos diabolicus. So we want to avoid that. But unfortunately, that's the one being discussed here. And so it's made clear that the indulgence under discussion, the lifestyle, is of the flesh. It says, I believe, in your translation, S-A-R-X. And of course, it's translated flesh. And what does that mean, for Pete's sake? You get a fundamental pastor, and he could preach for an hour on the flesh. And you still go out saying, well, Margaret, what do you mean by that? And you have no clue. What is the flesh? And you go to Romans chapter 7, you learn pretty quick what the flesh is. You understand it is the sinful nature under which you are born. You are born totally depraved. You're born in sin. You're born separated from God. It stays that way until you express your faith alone in Christ alone, and then sin is removed as an issue. Nevertheless, you still sin, but Christ paid for all sins, so it's not put on your account. And so you have a sinful nature. And when you are a believer, although sin is not an issue, you make it an issue when you select in your own volition the decision to sin, and thus distracting you from the plan of executing God's mandates. So you make an issue of sin by deciding to go against the mandates of God and for the lust pattern of your own sin nature. You follow the emotional pattern of your sin nature. We're going to document this. It's all right here in the Greek. So here's how it works. The flesh is the sinful nature that's in the flesh. It's in the cell structure of the body. It's, of course, in the DNA of every cell. And this is, of course, the reason for the virgin birth, as we've noted in the past. Well, he says, and especially those believers whose indulgence of the flesh, and we're going to translate that lifestyle of carnality, for lack of a better term. You see, the word sarx is translated flesh and carnal. Carnal is an old English word that means flesh. Carnal knowledge, well, I hate to get into that this evening, but you seem to be a crusty enough bunch. Carnal knowledge is where, of course, you have illicit sexual relationships with a minor. What does carnal mean? It means it's flesh. Well, I won't go any further. You're going to have to fill in those blanks. But carnal knowledge, of course, takes advantage of the old English word that means flesh. And this old sin nature is what it means in the Scripture, and especially in this context. And so you have a lifestyle of carnality, or a lifestyle dictated to you by your sinful nature. Now note this. It's habitual. It's a day-by-day thing. Our word of theaporuomai means it's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that you developed within the thought process of your soul. Now looky here. Let's put up the body down here, which is, of course, the home of the old sin nature. The old sin nature constantly sends up temptations which are designed to get into the soul so that the old sin nature and its lust pattern can control the life. Now, the believer, of course, guards the gate of his soul with his volition. With the Word of God and with volitional choice, you can use your inventory of ideas to defend this assault daily from the sin nature. We know from Galatians 5 that the assault of the sin nature occurs on a 24-hour-a-day basis with no time off at Thanksgiving or Christmas or anything else. It's always there. Daily, 24 hours, the assault is on. And so that passage refers to it as a war between the body and the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, or the believer, is in control of the soul when he is current on rebound or confession alone to God alone. Now, the Holy Spirit controls the soul. And as long as you can defend the soul with your inventory of ideas, then the sinful nature cannot get in and dictate policy. The Holy Spirit dictates policy from your inventory. But once you let your guard down and go negative to the Holy Spirit's direction as he brings to your remembrance the Word of God and saying, no, don't do this, and you say no to the Word of God and to the Holy Spirit, you say, well, maybe just this once. I won't let it go any further. I won't let it go the next step. Just this once. And just this once lets the old sin nature in. And the old sin nature, forever how long it is before confession alone to God alone corrects the problem, puts it back in the body, and the Holy Spirit regains control. For however long that is, the old sin nature has control of your soul. And the way he does it, the way it does it, is the emotional pattern actually becomes the puppet dictator. Emotion can't think. You therefore now operating and making decisions based on emotion, not thought. And so you have here, and especially those believers whose lifestyle of carnality does what? So you got a lifestyle here, you're out of fellowship, controlled by the sin nature, and this passage here says it's been going on a long, long time. Now what about the people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Were they out in the streets with their overt, aggressive, public homosexual behavior from day one? It crossed their mind. They were not. It crossed their mind to do these kinds of things a long time before they went public. And so the old sin nature is in control of the soul, and the emotion has taken over. And of course, the lust pattern down here then is called into view. And that's what comes up next in the passage, please note. And especially those unbelievers whose indulgence of the flesh or whose lifestyle of carnality results in a lustful process of defilement. And what's the word for lust? It's that old friend, epithumia. We've seen it 100 times, and that is the word for lust. Epithumia. And lust is a word that the fundamentalist pastors can teach on for an hour, and you go away not knowing anything other than about not gambling or smoking or doing the hoochie-coo. But the lust pattern, you see, the lust pattern, it covers a multitude of motivations for overt action. In other words, your lust pattern can be for approbation. You want people to accept you and approve of you. And so you do whatever it takes to receive approval from others. And that's one of the lust patterns that you may have in your sinful nature. Others may not have that. But I'm telling you, a comedian walks on stage and tells a joke, and if he doesn't get the laughter, he's devastated. And he doesn't really care whether his jokes are any good or not. He doesn't care whether his jokes are blue or traditional. He doesn't care whether his jokes make sense or not. He doesn't care whether his jokes are visual or cerebral, as long as he gets a laugh. And the day he doesn't get a laugh, he is oppressed. And so he doesn't care about the audience. He doesn't care about his profession. He doesn't care about his joke scheme. He doesn't care about humor. He cares about the laughter. And that's his approbation. If he doesn't get that, he's devastated. The actor the same way. Or in opera, the lady who's the diva. If they go out on they go out there with a great big chest and they boom out whatever it is they've got to sing. And what are they after? Why do they do that? Why do they sweat and groan and grind and do this every day practicing? So when they walk out there and they're the best in the world, many of them are world class, and they hear the applause, and that's what they want to hear. And the day there's no applause is the day they don't like opera anymore. It's a lust pattern. And that's approbation lust. The other people invert the coin and go for power lust. They want to control others. And if they can't control a person, then they're not happy. They're devastated. So they manipulate and they scheme and they do whatever's necessary to control others. And that's power lust that we've noted in Scripture. There are other lust patterns like criminal arrogance. You have criminal lust, the desire to have what belongs to others, although you don't work for it. Crusader arrogance, the desire to impose upon others your standards of right and wrong, whether they want to agree with you or not. And thus you do whatever it takes to impose upon them your ideas of what are right and wrong. That's crusader arrogance. And then this sexual arrogance, which is in view here. And sexual arrogance can take one or more routes. You can have normal sex, you can have abnormal sex. And what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? It seems to have been populated by people who were susceptible to abnormal sexual activities. And it first started in their minds. The old sin nature gets in there, the emotion takes over, and they get these ideas first. And after having had these ideas over a period of time, it says here that it resulted in what? It resulted in lustful process of defilement, which interpreted in our terminology would be lustful behavior. Thinking precedes behavior. Now they're actually doing what they've been thinking about for a long, long time. And that's where Lot comes into the picture, back in verse 7 and 8. He saw this, and it oppressed him. Now, let me go back over this in review so we can make one final very important point from verse 10. The old sin nature, when you choose to sin, whatever the sin is, it doesn't matter what the sin is. As long as you violate a mandate, you have sinned. Again, the fundamentalist can preach on sin all day and you leave the place thinking that as long as you don't chase women, you are not sinning. There are many other sins, that's just one. And so you've got sin here. And it doesn't matter what it is, the person who gossips about your chasing is sinning, and they're out of fellowship. And so you've got sin, and that gets you out of the control of the Holy Spirit, and the old sin nature is in control of your thinking, and the emotional pattern is what dictates policy. And the lust pattern comes up with its suggestions. What's your lust pattern? Whatever it happens to be, for these people it was sex, and that got on their mind, and it was habitual. So the old sin nature invades the soul with emotion as the public puppet dictator. And that, of course, results in a lifestyle of carnality. It's established on the principles of cosmos diabolicus. It is an habitual thing, as we've noted, from poruomai. Now, what is the result of developing this thought process? The result, uncorrected, results in lustful behavior. behavior which is based on the lust pattern of your sin nature. The one given for example is the sex pattern of the sin nature. And therefore, it's illicit sex and also perverted sex. So you have self-justification here. Before you can become involved in that behavior as you're going through your thought process here in the beginning, you have to justify. Now, you may not be disabled by this brand of sin, but friends, you got one. Now, don't you think you just plug in yours to this passage? It doesn't matter what it is. And you have to justify what you're thinking about. You have to come up with a reason as to why your norms and standards and your scale of values can now be violated. How can you justify that? Well, you come up with something like the old boy had to say in this article the other day. Let's say you have a theological argument that says what you're thinking about you ought not do under biblical mandate. And so you think about that. You've got to justify the behavior you're contemplating by in some way handling the argument. So how did this old boy handle the argument? He said this: St. Paul had no concept of homosexuality as a natural sex drive. Get that. Paul had no concept. Like Paul is responsible for the Scriptures. Paul was the human author, but Paul had all of this dictated to him by God the Holy Spirit, which we've recently studied under the doctrine of inspiration. God wrote the Scriptures, and God has a clear understanding of what He's talking about. And the clear understanding cannot be justified away, yet that rationale was used by this individual. He justifies his behavior by that rationale. And that's fine for him, but he is in reversionism if a believer, and he is the unrighteous, the lawless, as this passage eventually will call him, if he's an unbeliever. And he will be dealt with, and he can't get away from it because you can't run from God. You can't box with God. Your arm's not long enough. You can't win in the angelic conflict in opposition to God. You will lose. And so you have all these thoughts and ideas as the emotion and the sin nature controls your soul, and so you must justify your violation of your own norms and standards and scale of values. Then, of course, in order to then move on into your behavior, you must move into self-deception. After having justified what you're thinking, then you deceive yourself into believing that it is okay because it is an alternate lifestyle. It is genetic. I was born this way. Volition has nothing to do with it. It has to do with my DNA. And therefore, you have deceived yourself. And from self-deception, you move into behavior, which you now justify. See it? This is the way it works for any sin. You plug in your sin. You must justify sinning in order to live with yourself when it violates your own norms and standards. And then you will deceive yourself into believing that it is okay because, and you'll come up with a rationale. And then it says, and this is very important, that we plug this in at the bottom, and you may wonder why it says, and they despise authority. What does that mean? Why bring authority into this? A better translation is they always reject the divine institutions as inconsequential. They reject authority. They reject the authority of the laws of divine establishment. They reject family. They reject marriage. They reject volition. They, in effect, reject nationalism. And that is self-absorption. And self-absorption among the homosexuals today is reflected by what idea? When you move through your behavior and certain exigencies result that say to you, you may have been in error in your rationales, you cannot say that I've been right all along and face the exigency without finding someone else to blame. And here's what they do. They project. Now, present dilemma that faces homosexuality, there may be a theological dilemma. Paul said, well, theologically, I reject that because what Paul really meant to say was, or Paul didn't understand what he really didn't know was, and we get in all this mishmash. Now, that's your rationale. And you have been self-deceived. Now you get into self-absorption. You have the appearance of AIDS. There is no cure for AIDS. We noted that in Romans 1. There is no cure. Then quit looking for it and save the money. And you can take your little red ribbons and you can just put them up on the shelf. They're not going to do any good. And is this because I am homophobic? Or because I'm in opposition to homosexuals as individuals? Absolutely not. I'm just telling you what the Scriptures say. Scripture says no cure for it. It's a special judgment. And they're not going to get away with this. They didn't get away with it at Sodom and Gomorrah. They're not going to get away with it today. So what are they doing with their behavior? In order to justify their behavior, in order to continue their behavior without being weighed down by the guilt complex and the emotional sins that go with it, they somehow have to become self-absorbed and say, this wasn't wrong, it's not my fault, it's the government's fault and the medical community's fault for not coming up with a cure. And that's projection. And it all started when they got out of fellowship and didn't recover. And the old sin nature took control of their thinking. The emotional pattern took over the thought process. The lust pattern then went in and started having its way with this individual's thinking. And that ultimately developed into a behavior. And when the behavior presents problems, then you must in some way sublimate responsibility away. And so you project it onto someone else. And today it's being projected on the government and the medical community for not being smart enough or not putting up enough money to find the cure, which doesn't exist. Now you plug your sin into all of that and you got how it works. Not a pretty sight, is it? Emotion demands happiness, and it pursues happiness under a frantic search. And since emotion cannot think, it therefore must sublimate. And it sublimates through the lust pattern in search of happiness. Whatever makes you happy is how you will sublimate. You will sublimate under approbation, sublimate seeking power over others, sublimate through drugs, sublimate through criminal activity, sublimate through crusader activities, sublimate through sex, sublimate through materialism. The list is long, but it's all sublimations looking for happiness where it does not exist. And it's the lust pattern, the emotions of the sin nature dictating policy, and you are in Charybdis and can't get out. Not unless it's confession alone to God alone and His mercy and grace lead you free, which He's ready to do if you're willing to follow the program. Well, another example is Revelation 3, 15 and 16, which recently we've exegeted, and here's the corrected translation. Revelation 3, 15 and 16, I, and the person speaking here is Jesus Christ, know your accomplishments, that you're neither cold, you're not unbelievers, nor hot, you're not a positive believer. I wish that you were cold or hot. Because, why? What's the rationale then? Well, if you were cold, then faith in Christ would solve the problem. If you were hot, then biblical problem-solving devices would be available for application. So you wouldn't be a concern to me, but nevertheless you are. Therefore, verse 16, because you're lukewarm, because you are enrolled in the Satanic Academy, in fact, neither hot, positive, nor cold, an unbeliever, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. And that is the administration of the sin unto death as Jesus Christ controls history. 1 Timothy 1:9 also reveals the problems involving the Christian loser having and holding the content of faith and a good conscience. That's truth circulating in your stream of consciousness. That's your norms and standards and scale of values based on the Word of God. Having and holding the content of faith and a good conscience, which some have pushed aside. And there's your Christian loser. They reject truth, although they are believers. And it goes on to say, in fact, they have become shipwrecked concerning their faith. And there's the nautical metaphor again. Shipwrecked meaning you go off course from the support system which God has provided in grace. And poor navigation always takes you off course and to shipwreck. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3 are important. And I, brethren, the Corinthians were a rowdy bunch. There was nothing they hadn't done twice and enjoyed it both times, yet they were believers. It says it right here, I, brethren. He's talking to the Corinthian church. It's Adelphos, translated brothers. Philadelphia means brotherly love. You've heard that one. Well, you add philos, the word for love, to Adelphos, you get Philadelphia. Well, right here you just have Adelphos, brothers, which means fellow believers in the biblical context. And I, fellow believers, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but rather to men of flesh. Lord of mercy, that thing keeps popping up. This is sarkinos. S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S. Sarkinos. That's your root word there. Sarks, the word for flesh. And here it's speaking of men who are of the flesh. And it's speaking of the unbeliever. So what's he saying here to the Corinthians? You are believers, I've called you brothers, but you're imitating the lifestyle of the unbeliever. And that's sarkinos, men of the flesh. Okay, they're motivated by their sin nature, and therefore the sin nature controls the soul due to their ignorance of truth. And therefore he says, I can't teach you advanced doctrine, I must teach you as if you were a babe in Christ. What's a babe in Christ? Well, properly understood, originally understood, we might say, it's the new believer, the one who has just understood that Jesus Christ died for his sins, that Jesus Christ is the God of the universe and has provided a perfect plan, and all you have to do to access it is believe that Christ died for your sins. You know, we spent a long time on John 3:16, noting through exegesis that you have eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone, and that you have eternal life that you can never lose, otherwise it wouldn't be eternal, would it? And so positive volition accesses this entire system. But it says here that you act like a babe in Christ, a person who's on the first day out. And here you've been rocking along here. You've gotten involved in this whole process I just examined for you back up in verse 10. They're involved in this. And therefore he says, I can't come in here and teach you advanced doctrine after all of these years. I've got to teach you just like I would on the first day out as a babe in Christ. So you don't even have a low inventory, it's just a pitiful inventory. Verse 2 says, I give you milk to drink. You try and feed a baby steak tartare, and you see how well that digestive system works. It come right back up. And therefore, Paul is saying, I cannot teach you advanced doctrines, the stuff that's hard to understand that Peter noted in our first verse tonight. It's hard to understand. I can't go into this advanced stuff with you as I should be able to do after all these years. I ought to be able to do that, but I can't. I have to feed you milk, the fundamental doctrines of the faith. I gave you milk, basic doctrines dealing with these foundational principles, not solid food, advanced doctrines. For you were not yet able to metabolize it, not yet able to comprehend it academically so that you could then transfer it to your stream of consciousness. You were not yet able to metabolize it. Indeed, even now, you are not able after all of these years. Dumber than dirt. That's what you are. Then verse 3. For you are still, why? What's the reason for their stupidity? You're still fleshly. You're still out of fellowship, controlled by your sin nature, controlled by your lust pattern, controlled by your emotional pattern. You're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, both of those are from what? They're from the arrogant sin complex. For there is jealousy and strife among you. So that's outside adversity from people testing. It has stimulated the emotional complex of sins and thus produces internal stress in the church at Corinth. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? You let outside adversity into your soul and you've never recovered from it. And you're still fleshly, sarkinos, controlled by your sin nature. And are you therefore not walking like mere men? And peripateto is the word for walking. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. That was a pie there. Peripateto. And that is the verb to walk. And we've noted that walking is a lifestyle. So you've developed a lifestyle that imitates that of the unbeliever. That's what you're doing. And I can't teach you advanced doctrine. I've got to go back to rebound. That's the first thing you learn. I've got to go back to rebound the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, what are we wasting this time for? Why can't we advance into something like a problem-solving device so you can defend your soul? I can't do that, guys, because you still need to go over rebound. This is a cut down here. This is no compliment, as you can plainly see. Philippians 3, 18 and 19. We'll go ahead and just read these and pick up with a discussion on Thursday evening. Philippians 3, 18. Many believers walk. That's peripateo. That's the lifestyle of the unbeliever. Many believers walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even while weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Whenever you walk by your lust pattern, your sinful nature, you're an enemy of the cross of Christ as a believer. Then verse 19, whose end or whose destiny is destruction, whose God is their appetite, that's the emotions, and whose glory is their shame, no rewards at the judgment seat, who set their minds on earthly things, and that means misplaced priorities. Well, we'll do all the analysis of those two verses, and that's where we'll pick up on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things from Scripture. We're grateful for the revelation and for the Holy Spirit who takes this information, makes it real and understandable to us, by which we might use our volition to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of the problem-solving devices, of the things hard to understand, so that we might eventually glorify Jesus Christ by executing the Christian way of life. May we be motivated by these things as we continue our advance, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.